Well, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. What do you think we're doing when we sing together in church? I think you'd say, oh, well, we're praising the Lord. We're giving thanks to God, for he is great, and that's true. But I want to say we're doing much, much more than that. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul writes to the church in Corinth about what they should do when they come together to build up the body of Christ, what should take place in their gathering. And his words are, I think, startling. He says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. What he does not say is, when you come together to build up the church, make sure you have a word of instruction, revelation, tongue, interpretation. And don't forget to sing a hymn and praise the Lord. No, he doesn't say that. He says, here are four things, four word-based activities, which will build the church. Now, the instruction, I guess, we'd say would be, I guess, kind of like the sermon. That instructs us. The revelation, tongue, interpretation, bringing God's word to people, but the hymn, which actually tops the list of the four word-based things we do, which strengthen the church and teaches the church, is the hymn. Paul is convinced that hymns, psalms, songs teach. I mentioned before Colossians and Ephesians. Teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Songs teach. Now, where did Paul get this idea from? That the songs we sing, the psalms we sing, teach. Was it just a revelation from God? No, of course, from the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles to a remarkable verse, I think, another one, in 1 Chronicles 25. Now, if you know Chronicles, there are two accounts of Israel's history from the rise of the monarchy about 1000 AD to the exile in Babylon. The first is the two books of Samuel and the two books of Kings, the kind of warts and all history of Israel. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles, which describe the same history from a somewhat different perspective. And the two big themes in one Chronicles, the two big events, are one, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city, the temple, and the plans to build the temple. They take up the whole book. It's not often riveting reading, but it makes the point that the high point of Israel's life is when God comes and dwells in their midst symbolically by his word with the Ark in the temple. God is now in the midst of his people. And the first book describes that. And the plans to build the temple. And all the lists of those who take part, the soldiers, the builders, the musicians, the treasurers, and the singers. And look at verse 1 of chapter 25. He sets apart David and the officers of the army, or to set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy accompanied by lyres, harps, and cymbals. Verse 3, the list of men prophesying to the accompaniment of lyres. Singers as prophets. Now, what's a prophet do? We've heard from David. The prophet brings God's word to his people. Reminds people of God's great saving acts in the past. Brings a word of warning or encouragement to the present. And speaks of a glorious future. The prophets teach the word of God. And these men, these musicians, these lyre players, these singers, do the word of prophets. They speak forth God's word. That's why I think Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, as you teach one another with songs. Songs, psalms, teach. So we sing the psalms, and we're taught by them, and strengthened as God's people. That's why you see, I've got a talk on this topic. I call it the congregations of the preachers. Every Sunday in church, you'll hear two sermons. One from the pulpit and one from the music stand. And often, the one more powerful, the one accompanied by music, is that one. And I'll prove that in a moment.
So let's stand here and be taught by this marvelous psalm. Turn your Bible to Psalm 23. One of the perks, there aren't many, I think, of Bible College principal, but you get some freebies. And Mr. Holman kindly sent me 2 years ago, 3 years ago, his Bible. So I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I lack. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths. For his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. As Dave said, we have the privilege now of sitting under this great psalm. And I think we love Psalm 23. If I were to ask you to recite this psalm, I think you might not get it word perfect, but I think you come pretty close. Of all the psalms in the Psalter, this is the one you probably know close to being off by heart. But why do we love it so much? I think because, firstly, it's such a personal psalm. I was preaching a while ago on Psalm 46. God is our strength and refuge. Our present help. There is in the city of God a river. It's a great psalm, but about God's caring for us as a city, as a people. And that's wonderful. I love God's care for us. But this psalm is about me. The Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing I lack. His rod and his staff comfort me. He prepares a table for me. Look, I love the truth that God so loved the world. That thrills my heart. But that God loves me and gave his son for me just takes my breath away. Which means I think we can go a bit overboard in our critique of all the I and me focused modern songs. Yes, they can go too far. But on the other hand, in the Psalter, there's plenty of me and plenty of I. The Lord is my shepherd. But it's not just personal, it's intimate. This God is with me in every event of my life. This isn't the divine clockmaker who wound the clock up and they just walked away to leave a tick. Here's a God with me in the darkest valley. Beside the waters, he's there with me, and I'll dwell with him forever. It's personal and it's intimate. It's a marvelous psalm. It is just a delight to read, to sing, and preach this psalm. I hope you do so. As the psalmist takes us to three places. He takes us beside quiet waters. He takes us through the deepest valley, the dark valley. And finally, to the Lord's table. Well, firstly, beside quiet waters, verses 1-3. The only thing striking here is all the man says, the psalmist, is in the present tense. I think he's looking back over the years, the good times, the bad times. But he gives it a present tense to give it a sense of immediacy. Therefore, I'll lack nothing now. He leads me now beside still waters. I fear no danger if you are with me now. And the picture here seems initially somewhat idealized, doesn't it? He leads me by green pastures. Well, what about the hailstorm ravaged ground of WeWar? What about the ground that most folk in this country see, which is brown and parched? I'm beside quiet waters. What about the swirling floods of the Lockyer Valley? It does seem somewhat idealized. Life isn't just green fields and quiet waters, is it? And of course, he knows this. He says the Lord restores my soul, which implies what? His soul required restoring. You don't restore a new building which is working well. You restore a run-down, tired, old. He restores his soul. He was tired and worn out, but the Lord restored him.
He's there with him in a valley of darkness. And while he eats with the Lord at the table, who else is there but his enemies? I think what David is saying, though, as I look back on my life with this shepherd, as I look back, it's been a good life. He's given me all that I need. We had an open day at BCV, right? I lived for a while. And a woman came with her daughter, who's at a checkout, being a student. I got talking to the mother, who wasn't a Christian. We were chatting. She asked me about my parents and her parents. And I said, both my parents are in heaven. And she said, oh, do you believe in heaven? I said, I'm the principal of a Bible college. I'm paid to believe in heaven. I said, of course I do. And then I said, I think most people believe in heaven because life here is so tough. They think there must be something better than this. And she said, and I've known this woman 5 minutes, she said, you're right, life is hell. She told me in a moment that some years ago she'd been married to an Anglican clergyman who'd left her for another woman. But she looked back on her life and she summarized her life in 3 words, as many would if they're honest. Life is hell. That would not be my summary. I spent 11 years in Pakistan. I say this to people, I say, oh, you must have liked it. I think, well, sometimes you do things because they're right, not because you like them. No, I didn't like it. Much anyway. I didn't like it. It's a land of endemic poverty, corruption, malaria, dysentery, pleurisy. I've had a lot. Put my kids in boarding school when they were 6 years of age. My wife in a Muslim country, she'd go down the street, she'd be pinched and bumped at and leered at. She came on one day and said, oh, I can't wait to leave this place. And they were not easy years. But I'm not being pious and saying, I look back on those years, and I mean this sincerely, they were good years. They were good years. You ask my kids their favourite school, they'd say, oh, Murray Christian School in northern Pakistan. They were good years. They were green pastures. They were still waters. God's been good. I've lacked nothing. My days of good health are far outweighed days of ill health. My days of peace with family and friends far outweigh days of conflict. Never a day has gone by without food on my plate. My sins forgiven. My conscience cleansed. Knowing the Father, it's been, if I look back on the whole thing, there have been hard times. But I'd say with David, he led me beside still waters. He lied down in green pastures. But then he moves to the world of the metaphor, to the world of moral choices, the world of everyday Australians. He leads me along the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The everyday world of moral choices we all face. God or money. Christ or career. Sex or sanctification. Fame, my fame, or God's name. He says he leads me along the path of righteousness for his name's sake. We pray, don't we, in my church, lead us not into temptation. And we forget how day by day he answers this prayer. He hasn't led me along the path of bringing disgrace to his church. God forbid he ever does. Or the path of some sinful addiction. Or the path of marital infidelity. But the path of righteousness. And that's my prayer for Michael in my church that I mentioned a while ago. That he'd lead him on the path of righteousness. That's my prayer for my kids. Want to know what to pray for your kids? What a great prayer. Keep my 4 kids, Lord, this day walking on the path of righteousness. Not for my fame, or they think I'm a great guy, but for the sake of your name. May I never disgrace the name of God. There's a new DVD series out, put out by Carl Faye, you may know, called Towards Belief. It answers the ten blockers, the 10 questions people have about the Christian faith. The 10 objections. It used to be they're all kind of intellectual. Yeah, does God exist? Why is there suffering? Can we believe the Bible? They're still there, but now the big blockers are more moral ones and about the church. How can if God exist, there's so much abuse of kids in the church? Doesn't the church promote violence? Isn't the church anti-gay? Isn't the church in decline? We the church. We the church are bringing shame to the name of God. God forbid that I ever do that. Lord, let me walk. Let us walk here today along the path of righteousness for your name's sake. That your name not be defamed. That's the first place he takes us, beside the quiet waters. To the green pastures. But then in verse four, he reminds himself of the hard times. And they were for David hard times. The constant pursuit of Saul. Absalom, who wants his head. But I find in this verse, what's striking is more what he does not say than what he does say. He doesn't say that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will never get hurt. Or I will never cry. Or even I will never get killed. Just I will fear no evil. Not that David didn't know fear. David knew fear. Fear, of course, is a good thing. I've never skydived. I've never jumped out of a plane, and I never will. For one reason. Sheer terror. I saw a website last year about skydiving. Do you know, over the last 9 years, 551 people have died skydiving. Last year alone, 49 died jumping out of a plane. And I will never be one of them. And I looked up the website. The website's asked the question, is it safe? And here's the answer, no, of course not. And then the comment, but nothing is ever really safe, is it? Everything has some level of hazard. No, it doesn't. Despite that, I do Sudokus and crosswords. Do you know how many people died last year doing Sudokus? No, that's my kind of statistic. Fear is a good thing, okay? And David knew fear. Listen to Psalm 13. How long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxieties, concerns within me? Psalm 18. The ropes of death were wrapped around me. The torrents of destruction terrified me. Psalm 56. My adversaries trample me all day, for many arrogantly fight against me. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Anxiety, terror, fear. David knew those things. For the same psalm, again, back to Psalm 13. But I have trusted in your faithful love. Back to Psalm 18. I call to the Lord. And I was saved from my enemies. What he means is that when he says he fears no evil or no danger, is that he has the assurance that he is not alone. The God with him in the green pasture by the quiet river has not now deserted him in the dark valley. There's nothing there that will happen to him that this God does not permit. The God who led me to the pasture is still with me in the valley of death. My wife has a brother, Joel, an older brother, who, like us, spent some years in Pakistan. He went, back in the early 90s, he went to Afghanistan for a month, just for a short-term mission trip. And his last day there, with another man, he was kidnapped by a Mujahideen leader, a commander, a thug. And he spent 6 months as a hostage in central Afghanistan. They just died for money. It was a ransom for money. And it was a horrendous time for Joel and for us. In fact, my wife said to a friend just recently that she, in her mind, had to give Joel up for dead because she just couldn't live
day by day, not knowing if he's still alive. So in her mind, she says, I have to just surrender him. There were hard days for Joel, you can imagine. Loneliness, hunger, not knowing whether to live another day. This was for Joel the valley of the shadow of death. But Joel, while there, Joel wrote a song. God has the upper hand, no matter the plans of man. He rules and reigns supreme and does his will. Just trust his sovereignty and you'll not discouraged be, but live each day with joy and worship him. Just trust his sovereignty. God has put me here. God led me into this valley, and his rod and his staff comfort me. And in his good time, should he will, he will lead me out again. In the midst of David's darkness, in the midst of our darkness, is the confidence that the good shepherd is still guiding and working out all things together for his servant's good. Beside quiet waters, through the valley of death, and finally, verses 5 and 6, at the Lord's table, the most intimate picture of all. We now leave behind the metaphor of the shepherd, the sheep, and now come to the lovely picture of the feast. Isn't it? How again and again the Bible speaks of God feasting with his people, the Lord Jesus, who ate with sinners. Why? Because the Father delights to eat with his people. The lovely picture of the heavenly banquet, of a bounteous feast, and there's us with the Father. Oh, Michael, some more lobster, more champagne. There's a sumptuous feast with our Father, and there I'll be with him. That's where we'll be. Dave and I spent tonight in Canberra. I don't know where we'll have dinner tonight, but it won't be at the lodge with Tony and Mrs. Tony, whatever. I forget her name. And when he was in London, he went to St. Helens and St. Paul's. I don't think he went to the palace for Rose Corey with Philip and Elizabeth. I don't think that happened. But there is another king we'll feast with on that last day. Our shepherd king. That's where we'll be. And this great God with whom we'll eat one day, who anoints our head with oil, says that goodness and faithful love will pursue us all the days of our life. What a delightful metaphor. It's as if I'm having dinner one night in Melbourne, the world's most livable city. I'm there with my wife. It's our 30th wedding anniversary, having dinner in a restaurant. I say, honey, wouldn't it be great if we could do something special this year? Maybe I'm going to just take a trip, do something special, but hey, we've got no money, so we can't. So we finish our meal and head home down a dark street in Melbourne. It's late at night, it's dark. And I hear footsteps. And I turn around, there behind me is this big hulking brute with a shaved head, bald, cats, enormous. The kind of guy I bet would you say, I wouldn't want to meet this guy on a dark street in Melbourne on a Saturday night, and there he is. And so I just say to honey, walk faster. And he walks faster. I say, Sarah, run. And he runs. He pursues me, and I tackle, and he brings me down, and my heart's just pounding. I turn over, and I see his face, and this big smile breaks in his face. Well, I'm sorry, mate. But I own that restaurant back there. And your wife left her handbag on the table. Oh, and by the way, you're our 10,000 customer. We want to give you 2 tickets, business class, to Hawaii. Staying in the building. Did not happen. It's a sermon illustration. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me and tackle me down all the days of my life. This shepherd, this king, delights to bless his people with the best gifts of all, unfailing love and mercy, and these will pursue us all the days of our life.
He's with us beside the quiet waters. He's with us in the deepest, darkest valley. And we will eat one day forever at the table of the Lord. What a great psalm. Let me say three things by way of conclusion and application. I don't know if you know that many of our great hymns we sing today were written originally by a pastor for the following Sunday sermon back in the 19th century. He was preaching on a passage. The pastor would write a hymn that week to be sung on the Sunday. And our greatest hymn was written that way. The pastor was preaching on 1 Chronicles, where God tells David how I took you, chapter 17, verse 7, how I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be leader of my people Israel. You are nothing, David, and I made you leader. And David replies in verse 16, who am I, O Lord God? And what's my family that you have brought me this far? You looked on me as though I were the most exalted of all men. I was nothing, and you've made me king. I'm amazed by your grace. So the preacher, whose name was John Newton, wrote a hymn. Said, isn't this the gospel? We were wretches. We were nothing. And what are we now? God's sons and daughters. What amazing grace. What amazing grace. David's blown away by the fact that God takes a nobody like him and makes him a king. That he should lead him beside quiet waters. He will be with him in a dark valley. He's blown away by it. But let me say, he could never have conceived that this same God would one day take on human form and become a slave and die on a cross for him. That his sin with Bathsheba, his plot to kill Uriah, could be forgiven. He couldn't have conceived. Had you said to him, and one day this God, he'll say, what? That his sins and my sins, his lusts and my lusts, his angers, my angers, could be taken away. He could not have conceived of that. David sang, create in me a clean heart, O God. But we sing, and only we can sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain? For me who him to death pursued. Only we can sing that. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all men. You won't find that in the Psalter. Only on the lips of Christians. They're the songs we sing. We know so much more of this great God, this great King, this great Shepherd. Let me say again, that the power of songs is that they teach. I was speaking at a conference in Melbourne some years ago. I was doing a missions weekend. I was asked to give a talk on Saturday night to challenge people to mission. And my text was Acts 4, verse 12. That there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. I plan to give a very challenging talk about Christ's uniqueness, the only Savior. You must believe in Christ to be saved. He'll brook no rivals. All others are false gods. He alone demands obedience, submission, service. The only Savior. And before the talk, we had about half an hour of singing. About the God whose arms of love enfold us, the God of compassion and kindness and faithfulness and goodness. And all true, but not the whole story. We had that night, and the difference in tone was palpable. We had that night 2 sermons. And almost 2 gods. Another 2, the one I think they remembered was the one they sang about. The songs you sing in church about God and salvation teach your people about God and salvation. And they're so powerful because with the music, you remember them. I said a moment ago, I bet you can recite Psalm 23. Well, maybe you can't. But I bet you can sing Psalm 23.
Now, I tried something last time. It wasn't a great success, but I don't give up easily. Remember Psalm 23, the old hymn? Remember it? Maybe. I bet you can. You could prove me wrong, and there's no way. But anyway, I'll give it a go. Now, if you know it, sing with me, and I think it'll all come back to you. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, he for his own sake. Yea, though I walk through death's dark veil, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me and my rod and staff me comfort still. A table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. I met the dust with all the noise, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy, shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. I was asked last week in Malaysia by a friend, Mike, how do you go with Bible memorization? I said, I don't. I don't do it. I just can't remember. I went to an airport a while ago to park my car to catch a flight, and I just left the car there for a few days, and I gave the girl the key and said, what's your regio number, sir? I've had the car 10 years. Now I've got two cars. And with two cars, it does get complicated. With two cars, okay? So I went outside and came back and said, UGX12R. I just can't remember. I give you a new credit card, and the bank said, you need another PIN. I can't remember my one PIN, let alone two. I just can't remember. If I could put it to a tune. UGX120 is the number of my car. I'd have a chance. Joel, who spent those years in those months in Afghanistan, would sustain himself by singing songs in those 6 months. Joel could recall, and he's no genius, Joel could recall 600 hymns, songs, and choruses. Which he's saying again and again. I doubt he could recall 600 verses. He could recall 600 hymns. It's so powerful. St. Philip South Tarramurra would go to a retirement village once a month for a service. And they were beyond retirement. They were, the lights are on, but nobody home. They were really there. And I'd give my talk, and by not 5 minutes, by 30 seconds, they were gone. And then we'd have a short talk. My wife would get the piano and begin the first opening strains of The Lord My Shepherd, Amazing Grace, and whatever, to God be the glory. And I just watched them. And their faces up again, eyes brightened, and their mouth, the words. They'd all come back to me. Songs are powerful. Songs teach. Well, what's the first two impossible conclusions to draw from this? Applications? Number one, it doesn't matter. Well, both. It doesn't matter what we sing. Yes, it does matter what we sing. We sing Christian songs that remind us of the gospel. And we sing good songs that edify and strengthen the church.
Finally, we can't end this psalm thinking about ourselves at the other wrong application. This psalm's all about me. No, it's not. It's about him, the good shepherd. He saw the crowds one day, saw the sheep harassed and helpless, had them sit down in a field, and Mark says the grass was very green, and he fed them, and they were content and satisfied. The good shepherd has said to his disciples in the midst of a storm, don't be afraid, I am with you. And the storm became a still water. The good shepherd who gave his life for us, that one day he might say to us, truly, you will be with me in paradise, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This shepherd is our shepherd. And what a wonderful shepherd he is. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for all we've learned today from the marvelous book of Psalms. Thank you that you bequeathed to us this great treasure of songs and praises to your glory. Thank you that it does express in so many wonderful ways the human experience, our joys, our tears, our troubles, our delights, our sorrows, our fears. Thank you that through all the vicissitudes of life, in times of quiet, in times of trouble, you are there with us. Thank you that you are our shepherd. But thank you above all, Father, that you sent your son, the shepherd, to die for the sheep. Thank you for the life we have in him, for our delight in him. Thank you that day by day he feeds us in our pastures and by the waters. And thank you for the great and certain hope of being with you and with him at your great banquet table in the age to come. And keep us, we pray, by your mighty power until that day. We pray this for our good and salvation and for the fame of your name. Amen.